Turn your Bible, please, if you will, to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6. You've heard the expression, getting the cart before the horse in some matter. And we simply mean by that that someone is thinking of a thing without really having the justification for it. And that was the case in Galatia. And it can be the case in many religious matters. I marvel, wrote Paul, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. It's hard for us to imagine that a group of Christians in the first century, under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul, now mind you, under the direct tutelage of an apostle who possessed the Spirit of God and all the blessings that accrued to him on that account, that nevertheless they had gone into what he calls at first another gospel, and then he says instead, really what it is, it's just a perverted gospel. That's what it is. Somebody's perverted the gospel. And the cart before the horse is what a lot of people will get in religion, in various kinds of religious matters, is they'll get the cart out in front of the horse. Now, what do I mean? Well, let me offer you an illustration or two of that. The person who thinks that we should have fellowship and peace with one another before we have any doctrinal purity is really getting the cart out in front of the horse. Let me show you what I mean by that. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Since truth is not going to be accepted by some people, Jesus was speaking of the results of some within the family of an individual accepting the truth while others would not accept it, reject it, in fact. To one who learns and submits to the soul-saving truth of the gospel, a peace, the Bible says, which passes all understanding, will be theirs. Philippians 4, verse 7. But to that person who objects to some aspect of it, you cannot expect peace to be the result. In fact, there's a sort of war that is the inevitable result of it. In fact, the Christ told his disciples in John 15 at verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." He said, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Well, nobody wants to hear that sort of thing. But we all know that it is inevitable that in some instances, that's what's going to happen. He went on to say in John chapter 16, verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not stumble. They will put you out of their synagogues. Yeah, the time will come," he says, "that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God." Now, what's the problem here? Well, it's a rather simple one. Truth condemns and contradicts error. It always does. And on that account, error is never made comfortable. Error is made uncomfortable. And so those who are wed to error, those who believe some form of error, will inevitably reject that person or persons who set forth that which is true. The very first recorded gospel sermon was a hard-hitting message that condemned the Jewish people in that great audience of people in Jerusalem, that they had caused their own Messiah to be delivered to the Gentiles for crucifixion. They had waited for him for centuries. And then when he came, they refused to recognize him. Because he did not do what they expected for him to do as a Messiah. He did not fit their little category of things. They, like many people today, were looking for a kingdom of this world. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to give you a kingdom of this world. In John 18, 36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. My kingdom is not of this world. There are people today who would be just as happy, just as delighted to fight as ever there were. But that's not the task of God's people. It's not our task to take up arms and go to war. The others among them began to plot and to plan for ways to destroy his disciples after he was gone. From the very day of that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, the Bible tells us that Peter and John were captured, taken, and beaten by the Sanhedrin council. They came back rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer affliction for the cause of Christ. In Acts chapter 6 through 8, the great persecution that was brought against the church by the hand of one Saul of Tarsus, who later came to be called the Apostle Paul, was one of the most horrible periods of early Christian history. As a result, a number of good people went to jail, went to prison, and others were killed. The religion of Christ not only called upon people to accept and obey Jesus as God's Son and our Savior, but it also demanded that then as now we cast off all past practices and beliefs that are not true to the Word. As a result of that, just like in the Old Testament, remember that God's people wanted to accept the value of and the veracity of certain false gods and their images, wanted to worship them. And God said, no, you can only serve and worship me. You can have no other gods before me. God is a jealous God. From the very beginning, he has told his people it is so. It is no different now. Today, our world is filled with ecumenical movements of one sort or another, and what some have called new unity movements. The New Testament church, as in the days of Paul, when he wrote as he did here in Galatians, is just as much at war with present-day religion as ever it has been. Unfortunately, some religious folk who have become disciples of Christ in one respect have declared a peace treaty with the world. And that's unacceptable. That's getting the cart in front of the horse. But let me suggest another area where that same truism is applicable. And that is in the area where salvation is put before or even without baptism at all. One reason why Christians have so many fusses with our denominational neighbors and friends is because they've gotten the cart before the horse on the subject of baptism and when one is saved relative to it. They teach salvation at the point of faith in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, in that instant you are saved. No, the Bible does not teach that. But that is believed by very many. In fact, they have the New Testament order quite reversed. And they put the cart out in front of the horse. The creeds of men and what the denominational preachers, nearly one and all, say is that you're saved first, and then you can be baptized later if you want to. If you don't get around to it, it's okay to. You never hear that sort of thing in the New Testament. When you read the book of Acts and people were converted, they were baptized immediately, the same hour of the night. Why is that important? Because it's a part of the plan of salvation. In Mark 16:15, Jesus had told his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Salvation comes in order afterward, not before. Jesus said belief plus baptism equals salvation. Our religious neighbors say he who believed is saved and should then be baptized if he wants to, if he gets around to it, but it's not essential to him being saved. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And so the "every one of you" part is just more or less set apart, set aside. And baptism is if you want to get around to it. Acts 22:16, Saul was told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He was told to do that. Get up, be baptized. That's what people need to be told today when they express an interest in salvation. Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I've listened to many denominational preachers on the television and the radio down through the years. And frankly, I will tell you, I have yet to ever hear one quote Acts 22:16. I've never heard it. I don't mean to say it's never happened. I'm sure it has. I'm just saying I've heard them over and over and over again. Never heard one quote that. In fact, I don't even think I've ever heard one quote Acts 2:38. Or 1 Peter 3:21. These passages are in the New Testament. Why is it that they observe the Passover with regard to them? I'll tell you why. Because they got the cart in front of the horse. And these passages do not play to that game. In the third case, when you put human names in front of divine names, I want you to know that you're putting a cart in front of the horse. Now, I mean by that, you know, if you want to name your child whatever you want to, you can name them. I mean, I wouldn't want to give a child a brand, but it's your, you know, it's your choice if you want to name the child. Sometimes the children, as soon as they get to the age where they can do it, head down to the county seat and change their name because they don't like what their mom and daddy gave them. But the point is that the parents do have the right to name the children what they want to. But you don't have a right to name the church what you want to. You don't have a right to call yourself, as a disciple of Christ, as a Christian, you do not have the right to name yourself whatever you want to. That's a fact. People call themselves Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Catholics, and on I can go with that. Pentecostals, etc., etc. That's just another example of people who've gotten a cart out in front of the horse. Take a simple task here. Ask one of your denominational friends, "What are you religiously?" And they will likely answer you, "Well, I'm a Presbyterian." Or some would say, "Well, I'm a Methodist." Or someone else might say, "Well, I'm a Baptist," or "I'm a Lutheran," or "I'm a Pentecostal," whatever. Ask a New Testament Christian, and they better answer, "I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian." Not, "I'm a Church of Christ." Because you're not a Church of Christ. You're a Christian. Or you're a disciple of Christ. Something that simple. Because that's the biblical answer. And it ought always to be the biblical answer that we give. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And that Peter said that you ought to wear that name, Christian. And in Acts 26, verse 28, Agrippa said, almost you persuade me, or almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian. He knew what Paul was after. He knew what Paul was trying to do. He was not trying to make him a Presbyterian. He was not trying to make him a Methodist. He knew that. He was trying to make him a disciple of Christ. And a disciple of Christ is a Christian. Even some of our brethren in recent years, I don't know what the itch for it is about. But the Bible says in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. Some of our brethren are just so itchy to get that sign down. And so that it says something else like Hope Community Church or Faith Community Church or Bible Community Church or something or other church. Wayfarers Church or Crossroads Church or whatever. In other words, I preached years ago in a gospel meeting a couple of times for a congregation down in Mississippi. Last time I heard, now that church is not called a Church of Christ anymore. The understanding I have, it is something or other, Hill of Calvary Church or something like that. My question to you is, why is it years ago when that congregation was founded that the brethren just read in Romans 16:16 and called it a Church of Christ? The churches of Christ, after all, salute you. Why is it that today some of our brethren even are so anxious to get some other name up there? What is it that embarrasses them so about the churches of Christ? I cannot figure it out. And they seem not willing to give an answer to that. But I know we're talking about something that is a biblical name, thoroughly biblical, because Romans 16:16 has it. But this Hill of Calvary Church, where's that found? That's something they named, like they named their dog Bowser. If I call my dog Bowser, I can call my church whatever I want to. If I may name my child Linda or Carol or Mary or whatever, I can name my church whatever I want to. As if we have the right to do whatever we want. We have the cart in front of the horse. But let me offer you another example of that sort of thing. Human creeds are put in front of the Bible. And that's the cart in front of the horse. The word credo in the ancient Latin language meant I believe. And a statement of faith, which is a credo or a creed, is a statement of things that someone or some group of people believes. The problem with that, and there's nothing wrong with someone believing something, you got to believe something, right? You ought to believe what the scriptures teach, certainly. But the question becomes, if I have a set of beliefs on my own and I state them and I say, you got to believe this and you got to believe that, and everybody's got to believe that, that associates with us, then what I've done is I've built my own human creed, haven't I? That's what a creed is. My creed becomes your creed. And what we really need to do is go by what the Bible says. In other words, when I can quote book and chapter and verse to justify what I believe, we're on solid ground. We know that we ought to believe what the Bible teaches. On the other hand, when I set forth a written compendium of my own faith stances, and I say, you must adhere to those, what I've done is I've written my own human creed. And there are creed books galore. I've seen preachers preach on them, and they have spent time collecting creed books, and they will stack them up. I've seen them stack them up in the floor, and it'd be that high. There'd be so many of them. Well, I just don't have the shelf space to have so that many creed books. Fact of the matter is, there's so many of them, you can't hardly begin to collect the things. There are hundreds of them, literally, that are available. And so I've never tried to collect a bunch of them, but the fact of the matter is, they're everywhere. And there are people who, I remember a fellow that was a good friend of mine. He was a member of a certain Methodist denomination, a good fellow, a good friend of mine and a buddy as we were growing up. And every year they would call him. He became a Methodist preacher, and they would call him every year, and they'd lay the creed book out. And they would ask him, because he told me they would. They said, "Is there anything in this book that you don't agree with?" Now, mind you, they did not lay the Bible out and say to him, "Is there anything in this book that you've got a problem with?" Now, if they had done that, I'd have been on their side. I'd have been right with them on that. But you see, what they were doing is he had been indoctrinated into a certain creedal system, and they were laying that in front of him, and they were saying, "That creedal system, is there anything that you doctrinally oppose there? Because we're going to give you a license to preach," and that's what they did. They'd give him a license to preach, "so long as he would adhere lock, stock, and barrel to that doctrinal statement found," or actually the many doctrinal statements that were found in that creed book. Now you see the cart's in front of the horse there. You got the cart out in front of the horse. Because what God's people need to adhere to is what God's Word says. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9 said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men." How is it any different now than it was then? Let me rush on to add another in this series of things. The idea that salvation before and without church membership is something that becomes a possession, in the sense that there are lots of people who declare that the church doesn't save anybody. Now, there is a degree to which I agree with that statement, in the sense that our Savior is Jesus. He died on the cross in order to save us. No one can disagree with that. But if you're asking the question whether the church is important in our spiritual lives, if you take the position that the church is something that you can just do without, and it's unimportant in our spiritual life, then that flies in the face of what very many texts of New Testament Scripture say beyond any question. Turn your Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 11. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 11. Paul wrote, "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family and heaven and earth is named." What is that family of which he is considering and concerned here? He goes on to say, and in this context and elsewhere, he talks about the plan of God. Verse 10. "To the intent that now unto the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church into the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Because actually, Ephesians is really all about the importance of the church in the plan of God. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, if you read on in this epistle, "in Christ" means in the church. That's what it means. Watch down at the end of the chapter. He says in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to his church. Now watch, he's talking about the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can't read that and honestly get the impression that the church is unimportant in your life. The church is called the fullness of Christ. That all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. It is his body. And he is head over all things to it. Imagine a man walking around just his head or without his head. Couldn't happen, could it? Christ is the head of the church. We're his body. When we walk around, Christ is our leader. He's our king, our master, and our Lord. So the church is unimportant. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:23 that he is the Savior of the church. In other words, it's that body of individuals whom Christ, when he went to the cross, was dying for. And when he comes again, he'll take the church unto himself. It'll be presented as a glorious bride in that context, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Why? Because his precious blood has purified that bride. His blood saves the church. You can't read the book of Ephesians and not know that. And yet much of the religious world today acts as if the church is of no consequence at all. That you should be saved and then join the church of your choice. And if you don't want to join a church, it's okay. They'll say that you're still saved. Again, flies in the face of New Testament teaching in this regard. Getting the cart out in front of the horse. And the horse can't move it with a cart out in front. It can only pull, it can't push. Well, religiously speaking, there are many such things, ladies and gentlemen. You know it. You know it. But are you willing to just shed all that and do what the New Testament says? The Bible tells us of the New Testament that it is a book that is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. On the plan of salvation, you are truly or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. When it comes to the nature of the church, you are thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Whatever the topic of conversation, what names ought we to be called? We should be called scriptural names. We are disciples of Christ. We are Christians. That's what we're called in the New Testament. That's what we ought to be called today. And when we're called more than that, we're just dividing ourselves up, aren't we? That's what denominating means, denominationalism. It divides us up and distinguishes us from one another based on some creedal system that someone wrote during the 1600s and to which we must still adhere if we're going to be associated with that particular sectarian group. Jesus said that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus wanted us all to be one, not fractured and divided and subdivided. Is there someone in this audience this morning who would obey the gospel of Christ, the simple gospel of Christ? As Peter put it, it was this way. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. Or as Saul was told again, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Don't get the cart out in front of the horse. Just do what the Lord said in His order.